Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me to Revelation chapter 12. As you turn there, question, and I'm just curious, show of hands, how many people on Facebook? Most of us. It was interesting, I was reading an article earlier this week. In fact, there were a couple different articles that I looked at. It seems that companies that are hiring this holiday season, you know, typically hiring students, they're in school, they don't have a lot of work experience, more and more are looking at Facebook as a quick and dirty way to evaluate a person's character and priorities, especially if they don't have any job references. One employer was quoted in this article as saying, hey, 5 minutes on Facebook tells me everything that I need to know about a potential employee. The book of Revelation is a lot like that. If I know how someone reads Revelation, how they approach their study of this book, I can pretty much tell you how they'll read the rest of the Bible. Whether they'll read into it things that aren't really there, whether they'll throw up their hands and run away in despair, or whether they'll hang tough and do their homework and find the meaning and the wonderful, wonderful things that the Lord has to say to us in this book. Tell me how somebody reads Revelation. I can tell you a lot about their theology, what they believe, why they think they believe it, because our theology has everything to do with how we read our Bible. And as we turn to chapter 12 this morning, tell me how somebody reads this chapter. Tell me how somebody reads chapter 12 of Revelation. I can pretty much tell you how they read the rest of the book of Revelation. I can pretty much tell you how they read the rest of the Bible. Because chapter 12 pretty much tells us whether we're reading the Bible or reading into the Bible. And we want to read the Bible, amen? We want to use the Bible to interpret the Bible, so this morning we're going to be especially diligent to observe, to interpret, and to apply what the Bible has for us. I like to think of that as we're going to read what the Bible says, we're going to think about so what it means, and now what do we do with it? I want to start off just reading a little ways into the chapter. We're not going to do this religiously every week, but sometimes it's useful, particularly this week, because there's some things in later verses I want to use to help us understand earlier verses. So in chapter 12, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 diadems on his heads. The tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. We'll read further, but we'll stop there. That'll give us what we need to get started. Lord, as we look to your word, we ask that you would interpret it for us. We pray that you would lead and guide our study, that you would illuminate it through your spirit, and that you would speak to our hearts the things that you know that we need. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. So this is wild stuff, right? I mean, right off the bat, chapter 12, verse 1, it's pretty trippy. A great sign appears in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with a moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. There's a quote that I like. I've used it for years. The cowards never start, and the weak die on the way. I never knew who said it. Turns out it was Kit Carson, the Wild West person. The cowards never started and the weaklings died on the way. A lot could be said. I mean, you could say much the same thing for the study of Revelation, right? It's the most symbolic book in Scripture, and this is the most symbolic chapter of the most symbolic book. This is where a lot of people give up. Some people never start Revelation. They read it, they look at it. As soon as they start it, they freak out. And other people get a little ways into it, and they say, this is too much. Or they get wacky, and they start just freelancing, assigning meaning and metaphor to everything just sort of willy-nilly. We don't want to do either one. We don't want to not start, and we don't want to get wacky on the way. So let's be students, and let's ask ourselves, who is this woman? Who does Scripture tell us this woman is? The Roman Catholic Church has got their own answer. The Roman Catholic Church, every time they see a woman, the woman has to be Mary. And so you see a lot of Roman Catholic art of Mary standing with a moon beneath her feet, the sun behind her, and surrounded by 12 stars. There's a problem with this interpretation. And we find the problem in the very next verse, verse 2. The woman's pregnant. Catholic doctrine teaches that Mary was a perpetual virgin and that she ascended to heaven still a virgin. There's actually two problems there. One, how is a perpetual virgin pregnant? And two, if she ascended into heaven, then verse 6, this is why we read ahead, what's she doing wandering in the wilderness? Scripture doesn't support that kind of an interpretation. Scripture also doesn't support the various cult leaders who have read themselves into this chapter. Mary Baker Eddy, the founder of Christian Science, believed herself to be the woman of chapter 12. Joanna Southcott, who led a very influential cult in the 19th century, also believed that of herself, and there are many others. Now, there's lots of problems that, I mean, let's not even get started with the issues there, but apart from the ones that aren't relevant to this specific study, let's read again what it says in verse 1. The Bible says a great what appeared in heaven. That tells us we're not looking for a literal woman. We read prophecy literally, right? Except when the Bible tells us not to, which is exactly what's happening here. John is saying, hey, this is a sign. This is a symbol. He's giving us explicit permission to not read this literally. And as we continue in chapter 12, 13, 14, we're going to see seven different signs like this one, each with a specific meaning, and a meaning that we don't have to guess at for any of them. What's the meaning of this sign? What is this woman pointing us to? The Bible tells us. It's not Mary, the mother of God. It's not Mary, the mother of Christian Science. And it's not what a lot of our Protestant brothers and sisters think. It's not the church. Many Protestant denominations will teach that this woman is the church, the virgin bride of Christ. Same problem. If this is the church is in trouble because she's pregnant. And believe it or not, there are denominations who will keep riding the horse even when that's pointed out. Well, you see, yes, that's true, but well, she's pregnant with Jesus. You see, what's wrong with this picture? The church doesn't give birth to Jesus. Jesus gave birth to the church, right? Just like the first Adam's wife, Eve, was taken from his side, from Adam's rib, we had Eve, the bride of the first Adam. The bride of the last Adam comes from the last Adam's side as water and blood poured forth from that wound. 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus is the giver of life. We don't give him life, no matter how hard the emergent church tries. So the woman isn't the church either. Let's stop guessing. Let's look at what the Bible says. Remember, when we encounter a symbol in the book of Revelation, we can be confident the interpretation of that symbol isn't far away. It'll either be in Revelation or somewhere else in Scripture. So where else in Scripture do we find a symbol like this? Turns out it's Genesis 37, the story of Joseph. Right after Joseph is given the technicolor dream coat, he has two dreams. That's why it's called a technicolor dream coat. He dreams one dream, and then verse 9 of Genesis 37, he dreams another dream. And he told it to his brothers, which he came to regret. He said, look, I've dreamed another dream, and this sign, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me. Okay, we've got the same thing, sun, moon, stars. Who are they? Jacob, Joseph's father, tells us. What is this dream you have dreamed? Jacob says to Joseph, shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? Jacob answers our question, the woman is Israel. It's 12 stars in Revelation instead of 11 in Genesis, but that's because the literal fulfillment of this is when Joseph is the prime minister of Egypt, and in fact, Israel is bowing down before him. But now in Revelation, Joseph is alongside his brothers, the 12 tribes of Israel. The Holy Spirit here in Revelation 12 is using this reference back to Genesis as an idiom. It's an allusion. It's an expression that unmistakably means Israel. Are we sure? Yes, we're sure, because this is the only place in Scripture other than Revelation 12 where we see sun, moon, stars together like this. It, by the way, though, is not the only place we see Israel referred to as a woman. That shows up many, many times in Scripture. A woman who, by the way, did give birth to who? Jesus, yeah. As Christmas gets closer, there's certain verses that we can't avoid, right? They're everywhere. Verses like Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." In context, who is the us that Isaiah is talking about? Israel. You read Isaiah, and that's unmistakably what it means. It's clear from context, and it's also just historical fact, right? The author of Hebrews tells us it's evident our Lord arose from Judah. It's evident from history. It's also evident here in verse 2. "Being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth." Patrick, are you sure that that's Jesus that's in view here? I mean, I know you're the guy that says, when in doubt, say Jesus. But we don't have to have any doubt. And this is why this is so much fun. Verse 5, read ahead. "She bore a male child who was to do what? Rule all nations with a rod of iron." Let Scripture interpret Scripture. Who can tell me where we go to get the meaning? Say it, somebody. Psalm 2. Actually, let's take a running start at it. Stay Isaiah 9:6 for a moment. "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders." We know that Jesus eventually is going to rule the world physically from Jerusalem. But let's seal the deal. Let's close the deal. Psalm 2, we were there just a couple weeks ago. "The Lord has said to me," this is Jesus speaking of his Father, "today you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with what? A rod of iron." See, Scripture interprets Scripture. And Scripture tells us beyond a shadow of a doubt, the child is Jesus. Now, the labor part is interesting, and we're going to come back before we're done, but let's keep going. We've got two of our key players identified, the woman, the child. Let's meet our next contestant. Another sign appeared in heaven, another sign, so we're looking for something symbolic. "And behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads." Who is this? Don't say Jesus. Satan, also known as the serpent, also known as the devil. How do we know? The Bible tells us, and this time we don't even have to leave Revelation. We just have to go down to verse 9. "The great dragon was cast down." Who? Well, that great serpent of old called the devil and Satan. This is why I wanted to get a running start reading the chapter. Now, what do we do with the rest of the description? Well, red in Scripture is often, not always, but often associated with blood, and that makes sense. Jesus told us that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. 7 heads and 10 horns, that's not nearly as crazy as it sounds. It's actually fairly straightforward to interpret, at least the 10 horns, because the 10 horns is right out of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7. I don't want to get bogged down here because we're going to spend time when we get to Revelation 17 talking about this. But if you go to Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, you'll see this is a picture of a 10-nation confederation, a new United Nations or a League of Nations, if you will, that Satan is going to raise up in the last days. 7 heads, it's a little murkier. One theory is that that confederacy of nations is based, Scripture tells us, in Rome. Rome forever has been known as the city of 7 hills. So that's one theory. Another is that that 10-nation confederacy, it's 10 when it gets started, but once the Antichrist gets going, it gets consolidated down to 7. And maybe that's what's going on. Completely different idea. 7 in Scripture tells us that something is complete. Satan, back when he was known as Lucifer, was perfect. He was complete in wisdom, we read in Ezekiel 28. And maybe head and wisdom, maybe that goes together. We see what we're pointing at, though. Why seven crowns? Why seven diadems? Well, what's a crown? It's a symbol of royal authority. What has Satan always wanted? At least as long as he's been called Satan, power, yeah, authority. He wants to be king of the universe. That's why he fell, right? Isaiah 14:14, he was the mightiest of all created beings until he decided that instead of worshiping God, he should be worshiped as a god. And so he was cast out of heaven, and a third of the angels who decided to follow him were cast down as well. We read about that when we were in Jude verse 6. We read about it again here, verse 4. His tail, Satan's tail, drew a third of the stars of heaven, that's angels, and threw them to earth. Stars of heaven are angels. In the Bible, often they are, and you can do a word search to prove that that's true. Often in Scripture, the word stars is idiomatic of angels. So this is the history of Satan that we have here in a consolidated and capsule form here in Revelation 12. He falls from heaven with a third of the angels, and the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child, Jesus, as soon as he was to be born. Why? Because way back in Genesis 3, verse 15, right after the fall, God says to the devil, to the serpent, to Satan, it's going to be through the seed of the woman that he's eventually overcome. You'll bruise his heel, but he's going to crush your head, God says to Satan. Eventually, as we go through human history, as we go through the Old Testament, we find out that a woman in Genesis is the woman of Revelation. The seed of the woman in Genesis 3 is the seed of Israel. No seed of Israel, if you're Satan, you think about this, you say to yourself, no seed of Israel, no defeat. If God says I'm going to be defeated by the seed of the woman, by the seed of Israel, then all I have to do is make sure there is no seed of Israel, no child, I win. And so we have Herod in Matthew chapter 2, who does what? He tries to destroy Jesus as soon as he's born, except he doesn't know which one is Jesus, so he kills all of the boys 2 years of age and under. But even before we got that far, before we had Herod, we had Haman, who in the book of Esther tries to exterminate the Jewish race. By the way, Esther was the one book I wasn't sure how I was going to fit into Revelation. I just did it, so. A little happy dance there. Before Herod, we had Haman, who tried to wipe out the Jews. Before Haman, we had Pharaoh. I was coaching a basketball team yesterday. I was asked to stand in. And at one point, real young team, we had a seventh grader inbounding the ball. The seventh grader. The other coach, because he's not dopey, puts a guy my size in front of him. So you have this guy trying to throw the ball through this guy. And I was actually thinking to myself, this is how a pastor's mind works when he's coaching basketball. You know what? Satan does the same thing. Messiah was going to come out of Israel. So Satan focused his attack. See, if you don't inbound the ball, you can't run an offense. If you don't run an offense, you can't score. If you can't score, you can't win. Satan says the Messiah is going to come out of Israel. If I wipe out Israel, he can't be born. If he can't be born, Messiah can never come. If Messiah can never come, I can never lose. Do not tell the coach of Victory Christian I compared him to Satan. I don't think he'd be happy. Before Herod, there was Haman. After Herod, there's Hitler. Satan didn't succeed. What's he doing still fighting? Verse 5, she bore, past tense, a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. We celebrate that at Christmas. She bore a male child. Jesus was born. He went to the cross. He died for our sins. He rose again. He ascended into heaven. Verse 6, her child was caught up to God in his throne. Why is Satan still focusing his attack on the Jewish people? And it is Satan. Study the history of anti-Semitism. It's clearly supernatural. Throughout the centuries, throughout the 20th century, throughout Hitler's regime and continuing today, where anti-Semitism in the world is probably at its highest point since the 1940s. Why hasn't Satan rolled over? Is he just a sore loser? Maybe. I also have another theory I'll share before we're done. Let's keep going. Verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. What just happened? We just fast forwarded all the way through the church age. We jumped from the ascension all the way to the tribulation, which makes sense. We kind of get whiplash, but it makes sense if you think about it, because what's the focus of the chapter? Israel. In fact, the focus of the book of Revelation all the way since chapter 6 has been Israel, because we're back in Jewish history. Jewish history came to a pause at the ascension, and it doesn't start again until when? We studied this when we did our day on Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. If you missed it, you might want to go back and get that CD or listen online. Daniel 9, 27, Jewish history starts again when what happens? Not the rapture, that's a popular misconception. It might happen at the same time, but what the Bible says is the triggering event, Antichrist signs a treaty with Israel. Maybe the rapture happens at or close to the same time. But the triggering event, the coming world leader we call Antichrist, signs a treaty with Israel. And then halfway through this seven-year period, this last week of years of Israel's history, with 1,260 days to go, he breaks that treaty and comes against Israel with everything he's got, forcing Israel to flee. This isn't news to us. Jesus told the disciples that's how it was going to go down. He said that back in Matthew 24. When you see the abomination of desolation, the one that Daniel talked about in chapter 9, standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, where do they flee to? In Revelation, it says wilderness. Jesus says mountains. Where do they go? Don't know for sure. An awful lot of people think that it's the rock city of Petra. And if you're interested in tracking it down, the place you start is Isaiah 16, the first half dozen verses. I don't want to take time because it's not conclusive. It's a provocative theory. But it's a compelling enough theory. Go back to verse 6. The woman fled into the wilderness that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Who is they? Evangelical Christians, enough of them are convinced that Petra is the place of refuge for the Jewish people in the tribulation. There are warehouses there today. You can visit them, stocked with food and water and evangelical tracts written in Hebrew. Doesn't mean that it's going to happen, but a lot of people are inclined to think so. So far, what we've got is almost review. These are events discussed elsewhere in the Bible. Verse 7, we find out something new. War breaks out in heaven. Michael and his angels fight with the dragon. The dragon and his angels fight back. The dragon and his angels lose. And part of losing means that a place is no longer found for them in heaven. Now, this is interesting. This connects back to Daniel chapter 12, verse 1, because talking about this exact same point in time, the halfway point of the tribulation, Daniel 12, 1, we read, "At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people." Michael and Israel have this close, crazy relationship. We see that throughout Scripture. At that time, halfway through the tribulation, Michael's going to stand up, the great prince, the archangel Michael, who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time. How do we pin this down in time? Because it's the same time that Jesus was just talking about. Jesus, in his briefing in Matthew 24, uses the exact same words. There'll be a great tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, nor ever shall be. So Jesus tells us what happens in Daniel 12:1. That's the halfway point of the tribulation. Michael stands up, but until we get to Revelation, we don't know what happens next, other than things get really, really bad for the Jewish people. But Revelation 12:7 tells us when Michael stands up, he's going to war. He's going to war with Satan and the angels that fell. Get this picture. Michael, the name means who is like God. In the sense of worship. Who is like God? Of course we worship him. How can we not worship him? Who is like him? Satan says, right here, dude, I'm like God. Worship me. So we have Michael the worshiper going to war against Satan the rebel. The worshiper wins. Either because God is on his side or because he's outnumbering Satan and his henchmen 2-1. Maybe both. But as a result, Satan and his guys are locked out of heaven. Now, hang on, you might say, time out, Patrick. Hasn't Satan already fallen from heaven? Didn't we read that back in like verse 4? Yeah, but we also know from Scripture that Satan still right now today has access to heaven. How do we know? Job chapter 1. Satan goes to God and says, God, can I mess with your guy? And presumably the same thing happens when he goes to God and says, hey, can I sift Peter like wheat? Right now, Satan has access to heaven, but not after this, not after Revelation 12:7. At the end of this battle, halfway through the tribulation, the great dragon has cast out that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He's cast to the earth. He and his angels cast out with him. Now, that's not the end of the story for Satan, because he raises Cain around our planet for a while. Beginning of Revelation 20, he's cast into the bottomless pit. End of Revelation 20, he's cast into the lake of fire. But it's still an important victory. He has further to fall, but this is a big win. In verse 10, a loud voice from heaven says so. Salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. That's what the word devil means, by the way. The Greek, it's diabolos, accuser, slanderer. And he's been that as long as he's been called Satan. But now the church, and we know it's the church because he's the accuser of the brethren. Our brethren in heaven are saying to their brethren on earth, in effect, hey, Satan has been our accuser for forever, but no more. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Let's come back to that. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows he has a short time. This means it's good news for heaven, bad, bad news for earth. Satan knows his time is short. How does he know? Same way we do. He reads the Bible. The Bible tells him he's got 3.5 years and counting. So he says, all right, if I've got 3.5 years and counting, I'm going to make him count. Verse 13, when the dragon saw he'd been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. He's going to come against Israel. Which brings us to the question we asked earlier, how come? Is he the world's worst loser? Or is he just psychotic? Probably both, yeah. But here's another reason why he might be determined to make a last stand. Satan reads the Bible. Almost makes you think that maybe we should. Satan reads the Bible, so he knows Jesus doesn't return until what happens? Jesus doesn't return until Israel repents. He said in Matthew 23, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I'm not coming back until you acknowledge that I am who I say I am. Jesus doesn't return until Israel repents. Here's Satan's thinking. Here's the thinking of a maniacal demigod. If I can destroy Israel, they can never repent. If they never repent, Jesus can never return. And I might not ever get my access to heaven back, but at least I get to keep the earth. At least I avoid the abyss and that whole lake of fire that doesn't sound like a lot of fun. I gotta believe this is what Satan is thinking. If he can destroy Israel, then Israel can never repent. If Israel doesn't repent, Jesus said he wouldn't return. Except for one thing. One small problem. We never read the last verse of chapter 11. We didn't read it when we were in chapter 11. We skipped it today, but I really think it introduces this chapter. I didn't read it when we were in chapter 11 because it goes with chapter 12. And what does it say? The temple of God was opened in heaven and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple. This whole section begins with God reminding us of his covenant with Israel. His covenant to do what? To not destroy them or let them be destroyed. God begins this by reminding us of his promise to Israel not to destroy them or be destroyed. And so verse 14, the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle. Satan wants to destroy her, but she was given a means of escape that she might fly into the wilderness to her place where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Time, times, and half a time, don't trip over that. That's Hebrew poetry for 3.5 years. Time, a year, times, 2 years, half a time, half a year. 3.5 years during which God protects a remnant of Israel even while Satan is ravaging the land and the rest of the people. Two wings of a great eagle, what's that about? A lot of people read that as an airlift. Some people read two wings of a great eagle, they take it a step further, and they say maybe it's an American airlift, because there's an eagle there, and that's actually a coin. It's an emblem of the 756, I think, airlift squadron. It's a nice idea. I don't think it holds up, because we need to let Scripture interpret Scripture. Where else in Scripture do we see Israel given wings of an eagle to escape? Exodus 19. Moses, this is after the Red Sea, went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you've seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Wings of an eagle is a reference to another time when God miraculously delivered Israel. He's saying, in effect, I did it before, and I'm going to do it again. And P.S., he's going to do it again for the same reason. Still Exodus 19. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." Now Israel blew it. We know this. Israel didn't keep her end of the bargain. And so the opportunity fell to us. It fell to the Gentiles, which is how you and I today are what Peter calls a kingdom of priests. But at the end of the tribulation, when Israel repents, they're given an opportunity to partake of the blessing that right now is for you and for me. But in order to do that, they have to repent. And in order to repent, they have to survive long enough to repent. So verse 15, "When the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood, the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood." This could be a literal flood. If you look at the geography of Petra, assuming that that's where the refugees are, a flood might be a good way to attack them, and God could very well open up the ground and swallow up a flood. It's also possible flood is an idiom, because we read like a flood, gives us permission to read it metaphorically. Where do we find something in Scripture that's like a flood? Isaiah 59. "When the enemy comes in like a flood," the battle belongs, no. "When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him." God is going to prevail in the end. Real flood, flood of soldiers, doesn't matter. God's going to win because he's got promises to keep. Isaiah 54, God speaking of Israel in the tribulation, "No weapon formed against you shall prosper. Every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord." But it's going to be 3.5 years before she gets there. 1260 days before she claims that promise, and it's going to be a truly horrific time to be Jewish. Back in verse 2, we saw Israel crying out in pain, laboring to give birth. When has that happened? A lot of people say, well, that was 2,000 years ago. They were occupied by the Roman army. Or that was 2,000 years ago when Herod slaughtered the baby boys. Maybe. But that came after, the thing is, Israel didn't really notice that Jesus was born. Is it possible that this is pointing at something else? I think it is, obviously. Isaiah 66, speaking of Israel, says, "Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came, she delivered a male child." Scripture interpreting Scripture says the birth came first, the labor is yet to come. And Jesus refers to the tribulation as what? Labor. And there isn't going to be an epidural. Zechariah 13:8. Two-thirds of the population of Israel is going to be wiped out. And by the way, it's not going to be a fun time to be a Gentile believer. Verse 17, "The dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." See, those who believe that there is no future for Israel and that the woman is just all believers lumped together have got a problem. If the woman is all believers, who are her offspring? See, if the woman is Israel, the answer is easy. Who are her offspring? You and me. Galatians 3, it's the Gentiles who are blessed by believing in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, keeping the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Put it all together, the second half of the tribulation makes the first half look like a Sunday school picnic. But ultimately, God's plan will not be thwarted, no matter how Satan tries to rip it up. God's people will prevail. Zechariah 13:9, the very next verse, right after Scripture says two-thirds of Israel will be slaughtered, God says, but I will bring the one-third through the fire. I will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. But at the end of it, they're going to call on my name and I will answer them. And I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. And if we didn't already know it from Zechariah, Revelation 12:11 tells us the same thing. And it tells us in that prophetic past tense that we've seen a lot lately. When something hasn't happened yet, but it's so certain that the Holy Spirit writes it down as if it already has. Those who are alive during this time, who stand against Satan's rage, will overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony and by not loving their lives unto the death. Which, by the way, is the same way we overcome him today. We said we were going to look at the what and the so what and the now what of this chapter. We've camped out for a while in the so what. And I think it's important because I think it's so important to know we can read and understand Revelation. The Bible will explain itself to us. It will make sense of itself for us. We don't have to be cowards who never start or weaklings who give up along the way. But once we've allowed Scripture to interpret Scripture, then we have to ask, what do we find here? What does what we've just read have to say about what God wants to do with us? See, verse 10 tells us Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And that's true right now. Right now, Satan is standing before the throne of God, because right now he still can. He hasn't been kicked out yet. And he's saying, hey, do you see what Patrick did? Look at that. And that. And that. How do you let this guy be a pastor? Satan is a liar. But you know, when it comes to accusing me, he doesn't even have to lie, because I sin a lot. And so do you. Why doesn't God just nuke this whole building? Because while Satan is standing in front of God, someone else is standing next to God. 1 John 2:1, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Christ Jesus, the righteous. Advocate, you know this, means lawyer. Jesus is our defense attorney, and every time Satan brings an indictment, every time he brings charges against it, our defense attorney rises and says, objection, Your Honor. Someone else has already been convicted of that crime. Someone else has already been sentenced for that crime. Someone else has already done the time for that crime. I move the case be dismissed. And every single time, God the Father says, you're right. Case dismissed. Doesn't top Satan, because he says, well, look, he just did it again. And he did another thing. And Jesus again rises and says, objection. Someone else has already been sentenced. Someone else has already been convicted. Someone else has already paid the price. And again, God the Father says, dismissed. And it goes on and on and on. Does Jesus get tired of it? No. Not even a little bit. Hebrews 7 says he lives to make intercession for us. He loves this stuff. Because every time he gets to say to Satan, Satan, don't you get it? This is why I went to the cross. This is why I poured out all my blood. So I could wipe out all of the charges that you could ever bring against all of my children. Revelation 12:11. His blood, the blood of the Lamb, a lamb without spot or blemish, overcame our enemy. So Jesus can say, and Paul can say, and you and I can say, who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? No one. No one can, because it's God who justified. It's just as if we've never sinned. Who is he who condemns? Can't do it. Because it's Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. But the story doesn't stop there. It just starts there. Because notice verse 11, the believers in the tribulation are going to overcome by the blood of the Lamb. What's the second part? By the word of their testimony. And so can we. Because here's the thing. Satan doesn't stop with accusing us before the throne of God. He does, but he doesn't stop there. Who else does Satan accuse us before? He accuses us before us, doesn't he? Doesn't Satan whisper in your ear? God doesn't love you, never has loved you, couldn't possibly love you, stopped loving you, never loved you in the first place. And he manages to get us at just the right moments, those moments when we're tired, those moments when we're weak, those moments when we're already feeling sorry for ourselves. 1 Peter 5:8, he stalks us like a hungry lion seeking whom he'll devour. Who do lions pick off? The weak and the elderly and the infirm? Mutual of Omaha. It's always, you know, Jim is sitting there where no sane person should be with the camera. And the lion goes, I mean, lions don't fight fair. They go after the weak. Satan does that. And he can't touch us physically because Jesus settled that at the cross. But boy, can he mess with us spiritually and convince us that somehow something, someone has separated us from God's love. And if we listen to him, before you know it, we have forgotten the wonder-working power of God's blood poured out for us. How do we avoid that? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. How does our relationship with God begin? It begins with believing in our heart and confessing with our mouths, testifying that Jesus is God. That's how it starts. It continues the same way. Jesus doesn't stop being God just because we're saved. His blood doesn't stop cleansing us after we've claimed it. And we need to remind ourselves of that. And we need to remind each other of that. And if it helps, go ahead and remind Satan of that. When Satan comes alongside and starts whispering in your ear, jump up and say to him, say it out loud because he can't read your mind. You know what, Satan? It's even worse than you know. Because he can't read your mind. And he doesn't fully know the depravity of your heart or my heart. I know my heart. It's deceitful. It's depraved. It's incurably wicked. So whatever Satan accuses me of, whatever he accuses you of, the truth is worse, right? The stuff we think, way worse than the stuff we do. So when Satan says, hey, I saw you do that, what do you think that means? How do you think God thinks about that? What do you think that's going to do? Tell him, you know what, Satan, you're right. What did Jesus say? Agree quickly with your adversary. Tell him, Satan, you're more right than you even know. But then take it back to the blood. Testify, not for Satan's benefit. He already knows. He doesn't like it, but he knows. Testify for your benefit. You're saying it to Satan, but really you're speaking it to yourself. You're reminding yourself. It's not about what we did. Whatever we did, whenever we did it, whoever we did it with, and whoever did or didn't find out, it's not about what we did ever. It's about what Jesus did always. And what he did, he's made us alive together with him. He's forgiven us all trespasses. He's wiped out the handwriting of requirements against us, all of the charges drawn up. He's taken it out of the way. He's nailed it to the cross. He's disarmed Satan. He's disarmed Satan's henchmen. He's made a spectacle of them. He's humiliated them publicly. He's triumphed over them. Complete and utter victory. And his victory is our victory. Victory over death for eternity. Victory over sin daily, hourly. Satan wants to rip us off. He's a deceiver. He wants to convince us that none of that is true, but the Bible says that it's true, and the Bible says he's a liar. And the Bible says, don't be ignorant of his devices. The Bible warns us what Satan is going to try to do. He's going to try to convince us, you know what, your sin is really okay, which is a lie. Well, it's not okay, but it's necessary. I mean, there's just, you know, there's stuff you got to do, which is a lie. He's going to try to convince us, well, it's unavoidable. Sometimes you just can't help it, which is a lie. He's going to try to convince us our sin is no big deal, which is a lie. Believers in the tribulation are going to overcome those lies. How? By the blood and by the word of their testimony. What testimony? That Jesus died for their sins. What's my testimony? My testimony is that my sin cost Jesus his life. You know what that means? Whatever else it means my sin is a big deal. God died for it. Because of my sin, the Son of God had to die. I think that qualifies as a big deal. But if that's the word of my testimony, that takes me to two places. One, it takes me to the reality, but my sin is forgiven because the Son of God did die for it. It's settled. The other place it should take me is back to the reality that settling my sin cost. When Jesus died for me, I wasn't in the bargain bin. I wasn't on the discount rack. Jesus paid retail. My eternal life cost. And when I remind myself of that, man, everything falls into place. When the word of my testimony is the story of this insane love, insane because I don't understand it, this insane love that Jesus has for me, a love so great he died for me, he poured out all his blood for me. When I remind myself of that, everything else organizes itself around it. And then I come to a place of seeing this world for what it really is, because I'm seeing Jesus for who he really is, and I'm loving him for who he is, and I can't bring myself to love anyone or anything as much as I love him. The word for love here in verse 11, that's agape. That's self-sacrificing, all-consuming, other-centered love. When I realize, when I remember how much of that I have from Jesus, then I find how much I have for Jesus. I can't help it. It just happens. And if my agape is for Jesus, if my love is for Jesus, if the focus of my life is Jesus, if he's my first, best, most essential love, everything else doesn't fall into second, third, fourth place behind him. No, it's Jesus and it's everything else. It's not Jesus first place, second place, third place. No, it's Jesus and everything else is last place. Because everything good is going to come from Jesus. If it doesn't come from Jesus, it's not good. I don't want it. Until I forget. Start thinking that I do. Start listening to my fear. Every fear you have is a whisper of the enemy. Did you know that? Start listening to lies. Start getting afraid. Start giving up, start thinking that it's too hard, not worth it. No big deal. No big deal. But it cost Jesus' blood. And when I remember the blood, I remind myself it's not about me. It's about the blood. It's about loving and serving the one who shed his blood. It's about laying down my life for him, because he laid down his life for me. Think about it. Why would you love this world? The third part of verse 11. Eventually, this world is going to kill you. 10 out of 10 people die. If Jesus doesn't come back soon, you're going to be one of them. And so am I. Why should we love a world that sooner or later is going to kill us? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. How do we overcome? How do we defeat the world, our flesh, the enemy? The exact same way. By saying, forget you, sin. And forget you, Satan. And forget you, world. I got no love for any of you. My love is reserved for the blood and the one who gave it. Lord, help us to remember. Help us to always remember and never forget your precious blood. And may our lives, not just our words, but all of us, may our lives be a testimony that brings us back to that truth, and maybe, just maybe, by your grace, points others to that truth. As we fall out of love with this world, as we start hating our flesh, and we give you all of our love. Because you're worthy. So someone in the fellowship sent one of the elders up as we were worshiping. He said, "Would you please tie that shoe? It's driving me nuts." It's interesting because this is just how my mind works. Everything in my mind is like or as something else. Isn't that the Christian walk? Isn't it a process of letting God say, "Hey, tie your shoe. Hey, roll up your pants. Hey, look out where you're walking." There's always that next thing. That next thing that's going to keep us from tripping, from stumbling, from cracking our head open. There's always something else to put up or take down. A lot of people have a lot of fun with this song. Maybe you've heard Tim Hawkins or other people rewrite it. "I surrender most. I surrender some. Oh, to Jesus, precious Savior, I give you all the easy things." And there's some people who say, "Well, we shouldn't sing that song because it's not really true. We haven't surrendered all." But you know what? It's a process, and God knows that. That's how He made it work. It's His process unfolding in our lives, that little by little we give Him more and more. He occupies more and more of our hearts and our minds and our lives. But it starts with that declaration, with that desire, with that aspiration. "Lord, I want to surrender all. I'm ready to be done with this world. I'm ready to start hating my flesh. I want to surrender all. I want to overcome by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of my testimony, by not loving this life that's trying so very hard to kill me." And we do it by His strength. O Holy Night has got to be my favorite Christmas song, because it speaks so wonderfully and so eloquently and so profoundly about that incredible supernatural, divine night. And if you really want to blow your mind, go online and look up the French poem that the song is drawn from. It's even more amazing. But you know, as amazing as Christmas is, and as important and marvelous as it is, it's just the beginning of the story. Because from there came the words of Christ's testimony. And Jesus not loving His own life, but laying it down for you and for me, loving us more than His very life. And just as Christmas was just the beginning for Jesus, it's just the beginning for you and me, our new birth. It's not the end of the story, it's the beginning. From there begins our testimony written in the pages of our lives as we more and more and more and more lay down our lives for the one who laid down His life for us. We asked ourselves a few different times in Revelation 12, why doesn't Satan just give up? Does he not get it? We can ask ourselves the same question, can't we? Why don't we just give up? What are we holding on to? What in this world is so very precious? What can compare with our Lord? With our Lamb, with the love of Jesus.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.